Okay, let's make sure our Bibles are opened to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's do this today. Let's go down to verse number 4. Won't finish down to verse number 4, but we'll read down to verse number 4. Peter begins his letter being moved by the Holy Spirit, says, "I'm Peter, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I write to you pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and in Bithynia. I write to you who are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, in the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." Verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just stop there and let's read that over again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Father, take us in these few words, and Father, let these ancient words mold us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of truth would lead us into truth, and that this truth would sink deep into our hearts and cause us to love you more and a desire to serve you more and to be used by you in the world that you have us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have in front of you, you should have your Bible in front of you, a notebook, something to take notes with, and you have our study notes in front of you as well. Disciples, by definition, are students, and they are serious students of God's Word. I have to blow the trumpet, especially this week, and I promised you that I'll blow it every single week. It is now time for God's messengers to come, shout, do anything that they possibly can do to grab people's attention and to tell them of their sins, their transgressions. We are living in a time of history that fooling around with God in religion needs to come to an end. We need to get serious about God and our relationship and our place in history. If you've been watching the news just in the past couple of days, I suspect that last night you laid down and most of you didn't get up until the morning. There was no sirens blaring, and people running out into the streets, running to bomb shelters. And yet, that's exactly what happened in Israel for the past two nights, as Iran has promised to bring revenge upon Israel. So just this past week, we've seen that Lebanon, backed by Iran, look at the nations, watch the nations of what everybody who's participating, a barrage of rockets into the northern part of Israel. Now, these are not guided rockets. They are just rockets that are fired. And so a lot of the missiles that get through will land on civilian targets as well. China sends forces to back Russia in the Ukraine. Just happened this week. U.S. and Polish forces assemble within kilometers of the Ukraine border. U.S. and U.K. have sent more battleships into the Middle East, into the Mediterranean Sea. Russia is supplying Yemenis terrorists with rockets after they told Saudi Arabia that they would not do that, but a steady flow of cargo planes have been landing in Yemen. Highly sophisticated fighter jets are being moved to the Middle East. You don't move highly sophisticated fighter jets to monitor a situation. You move them to use them. That's what's happening in the Middle East just in the past couple of days. I don't know if you've been watching the news, what is happening in England with all the violence and outright anarchy in many of the towns in England. I'm hoping that you're watching here in Germany, that the crime rate is skyrocketing, especially in the big cities. And I am sure that you have been watching what is happening in Paris with the Olympics. Why is all of this happening? It is not happening by chance. In Romans chapter 1, three times, God says that when you forget me, I will hand you over. And so God, in his judgment, is in the process of handing us over to our own lusts. So that's what's happening. That's why what's happening in Paris is happening in Paris. That's why what's happening in the world with the LGBT movement, that is why things are happening in the Middle East. It's because we have forgotten who God is. And we've been playing religion. Verse number 28, it says, even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And we are living in that time of history. Jesus Christ warned us that there would be many false teachers, many would be deceived, and that's what we're experiencing. The pastor has been up here for now 7 months, and each week he has warned us that many have been deceived. The question is, have you been deceived? If you answer that question, no, I haven't been deceived, I believe the truth, you have been deceived. You see, a disciple hears Jesus Christ give this warning and says, and seriously looks at himself and says, have I examined myself even this week to make sure that I am living the life that God blessed me to live with? Now is the time to get serious with God. Now is the time for us to repent of our sins. This will probably work better, ladies. Now that you can hear him, you could send Emmanuel back. Last week, as we started, or 2 weeks ago, as we started this letter from the Apostle Paul, we started with the eternal God. And I made the point that you cannot understand 1 Peter and 2 Peter unless you know God as the eternal God. Now, many people will say, God is eternal. I believe that God is eternal. But I ask you, what do you mean when you say that? Well, most people would answer, well, God lives forever. Or they might say, God had no beginning and God no end. And that is a very, very small part of the answer to the question, what do you mean when we say that God is eternal? God is eternal means that he is not a servant of time. He is not in time. He's outside of time. It says that God knew everything before he said, let there be light. He knew everything that was going to happen. Yes, he knew who would be saved and who would not be saved, even before he said, let there be light, because he is the eternal God. This is the first truth that he revealed to us as he began to show us who he is by revealing himself in the Word of God. And he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, that's when time starts, God was already there. God says, let there be light, to begin to unfold his eternal plan. Why is this so important? Because if you do not believe that your God is eternal and that he knows everything and has always known everything because he is eternal, then each and every time that you come to worship, you worship a false god and you commit the sin of idolatry. Because God has said clearly, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. I am jealous for who I am and who I say I am. I am jealous for my name. I am who I say I am. Probably the eternal God's, one of those passages in scriptures comes right out of Isaiah 57, verse number 15. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. Again, where there is no time, where there is no past, where there is no future. Everything that would ever happen in the world happens there now before God. This God who inhabits eternity, His name is holy. He dwells in the high and lofty place, and He dwells with those who have a contrite and a humble spirit. Do you have a contrite and humble spirit? If you don't, God does not dwell with you. And so God, when He says, let there be light, He begins to unfold His eternal purpose. And His eternal purpose has always been that from all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He, God, would recreate them into His own image. He would purchase them with the blood of His own Son. And every single person who receives this grace from God, every single person that receives this grace from God, treasures God, glorifies God, praises God, worships God, enjoys God, obeys Him for His infinite worth and beauty. And they do it now, and they'll do it for all of eternity. And God does this to bring Himself glory. That's what He's about doing. And He will raise up empires, and He will topple empires. He will raise up nations and destroy nations. He will raise up kings, and He will raise up presidents, and He will put down presidents, and He will put down kings in order to accomplish the purpose of the salvation of His people. And all we think it is that salvation is just a little prayer that I pray. And because I said amen at this prayer, I'm going to heaven. Listen to me. Salvation is so, so, so much more than that. Before time began, God registered in heaven those whom He would save. The disciples went out on their first mission trip after being sent out by Jesus Christ. They come back all excited and they say, Jesus, the demons were listening to me and obeying us, and we were able to heal the sick. And Jesus Christ answers. Look at Jesus Christ's answer. He says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in these things that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice. Rejoice because your names are already written in heaven before the cross. Even in the book of Revelation, in two places, in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, we find John writing down that all those who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, that's the him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Maybe you grew up with a false gospel. Maybe you grew up being told that as soon as you pray this prayer, as soon as you pray the sinner's prayer, your name gets written in the Lamb's book of life. And that was a lie. Every single one that God would save, his name or her name was written in the Lamb's book of life before time began. The Lamb's Book of Life is like a city register. That is, the names of the people of that city are registered in a book, an official book. And God did that. As we come to verse number 1, we find that the author of this letter, being moved by the Holy Spirit, is Peter. And Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, by definition, is one who's been commissioned by God, by Jesus Christ, given the authority of Jesus Christ. Listen to me carefully, and I'm trying to make this, and I'll try to keep on repeating this over and over as we are in 1 and 2 Peter. To ignore the commands that Peter gives us in 1 Peter and 2 Peter is sin. To be lazy and not know what those commands are is sin. To ignore the imperative verbs that Peter is moved by the Holy Spirit to write is not only sin against Christ, but it is sin against God. To reject the commands that Peter gives in his two letters is to reject Christ and to reject God. That's the seriousness of God's word. That's the seriousness of the word apostle. To ignore Peter is to ignore Christ. To ignore Christ is to ignore God. Peter is writing to those who are pilgrims in verse number 1 of the dispersion. These are the ones who have been pushed out of Israel because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And they've been scattered and sent away, far away from their family, losing their job. And yet, they are living the Christian life. The Holy Spirit moves Peter to write these who are pilgrims and sojourners and strangers. We remind ourselves of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for those who say such things, look what it says here. Look what it says here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They say it plainly. They don't hide it. They don't hide and don't want other people to know that they're Christians. They let people know that this is not their world, that there is something better, and they're heading towards the homeland. And they share it with others. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, we know that our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is already decided in heaven, for those of us who are disciples. But your Bibles are open and take a look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, being moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes to a select group of people called the elect. The elect, according to the knowledge or the foreknowledge of God. Last week we dealt with this subject of election. There were only two points to take away from last week's sermon. Point number 1 comes out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10, where we are commanded, believers are commanded, brethren are commanded to be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. Now, you are to be diligent. Diligence is not saying, I have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, therefore my calling and my election is sure. That is not diligence in making sure of your calling. It is something that we must continually do. It is not something to presume on. It is something to diligently, with all diligence, make your calling and your election absolutely sure. We said last week that many people say, Jesus Christ saved me. And I tried to make the point just to get people's attention and say, no, he didn't. Now that's what we were taught over and over and over again. in last century and this century. But the Bible clearly teaches that it took a triune God to save any one of us. The Bible teaches us that our salvation was dependent on the Father who chooses us, who predestines us to become into the, to be conformed into the image of His Son. It is God the Father who calls us. It is God the Father who sits as judge over all the earth to declare us righteous in His sight. It is God the Father who glorifies us. It is God the Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us with His blood and to be the propitiation for our sins. And it is God the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, sanctifies us, and secures us. It takes a triune God to save anybody. Now tell me really quickly, if it takes the triune God to save you, do you take your salvation lightly? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, therefore we must, no option here, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's why I give you the quiz. Because we're supposed to be doers of God's word. We're supposed to take heed to what we hear each and every week. The very next verse says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Look at this next verse. How shall we escape if we neglect and presume on such a great salvation? In verse number two, we learned that it is God the Father who chooses us. And when did He choose us? We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. He didn't choose us to continue to live our sinful life the way we want to. He chose us so that we might be holy in an unholy world. We looked at the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election, it says clearly, says, by the decree of God, the Creator, remember this, the Creator of the entire universe, for the manifestation of His own glory, some men and some angels are predestined by God's choice before time began, to everlasting life. To everlasting life, and to others, they're foreordained to everlasting death. This doctrine is so important that we said last week that it is a foundational doctrine. I mean, if you know the Word of God, you have no problem with this. But if you don't know the Word of God, well then, this is a hard doctrine for a lot of people to swallow. Why is it foundational? Because everything that happens in the world, every single thing that happens in the world, proceeds from God's election. Before God said, let there be light, He had a purpose. And that purpose was to gather to Himself a special people, to be with Him for all of eternity. And then He begins to move all of history in order to accomplish His purpose. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, in order that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I say that this doctrine is foundational, because if you get this doctrine wrong, if you remain ignorant of this doctrine, then you will get what you believe about God wrong. You'll get sin wrong. You'll get grace wrong. You'll get salvation wrong. And you'll get the gospel wrong. And so it's something that you should take seriously. Everything in the world will become wrong to you because you're ignorant of this doctrine. Jesus Christ says it this way. He says, all of my sheep, every single one of my sheep hear my voice. I know them by name, and every single one of them, they follow me. I give them, not everybody, but I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. But the question we ask, how do you become one of Christ's sheep? Jesus Christ answers in the next sentence, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 37 to 39, every single one of them, all that the Father gives me, every single one of them, all that the Father gives me, every single one of them will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will, the plan, the purpose, the counsel of God who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose not even one of them, but raise them up on the very last day. And that brings us to what Paul says here. I mean, Peter says in verse number 3. Down, your fingers are back down into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. And we circle that word again. But again, we read it again. We repeated it when we read it, but we'll repeat it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again onto a living hope. When we read from John chapter 3, we read that Jesus Christ says there is a necessity of being born again. When we're born into the world the first time, we are born sinners with Adam's curse on us. As a dead, being dead in our trespasses, we cannot see the kingdom of God, as George read over and over, repeating Jesus Christ's words three times. You cannot hear the gospel message. You cannot understand the things of God. You cannot believe as a dead person, and you certainly can't come to Christ as a dead person. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the ungodly, those who had or without any ability to save themselves. They were without any strength, without any ability to do anything to save themselves. And so Jesus Christ comes to the earth and he finds himself in a conversation with the most religious teacher of the times in Jerusalem. Nicodemus was a teacher. He was a Pharisee. He was the teacher of teachers. If you wanted an answer to God's question from God's word, you went to Pharisees. You especially went and sought out Nicodemus. But Jesus Christ looks at Nicodemus and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ says, most assuredly, two Greek words, amen, amen. This is the truth. This is the truth, Jesus Christ is saying to the most religious man in Jerusalem. And he says, I say to you. Nicodemus, a leader in the Sanhedrin, teacher of teachers, a Pharisee, and Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, says, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me rephrase it to a different way that we can really understand what Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you that unless you, Nicodemus, start all over, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It teaches us that Christianity is not something you add to your life. Your life starts all over the moment that you are born again. And it is a miracle of God. Jesus Christ says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless, there's only one exception, unless you are born from above. You are born again. Jesus Christ says you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. To be born again literally means to be born from above, to be born from God. Jesus Christ later on in John chapter 6 would say, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, your reasoning, your faith, your understanding, your know-how profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus Christ explains to Nicodemus and he says this, and he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Man cannot control the wind. Man cannot direct the wind. The wind goes as it pleases. And so does the Spirit of God do what it pleases, when it pleases, and how it pleases. To be born again is an act of God and God alone. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at that passage. It is just all God. And you're not in it. I'm not in it. And God saves. And He does all the work Himself. In verse number 3 of 1 Peter, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. He's begotten us again. We circled that word again, didn't we? This is a passage that brings all glory to God. Not unto us. Not even a drop of glory to us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Your name give glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth. I'd like to use the King James for this verse in James chapter 1, verse number 18, because it is absolutely clear of what regeneration is and being born again is. It clearly says, and His of his own will, that's God's will, of God's own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruit of his creatures. But again, it's solely by God's work. We read in John chapter 1, verse number 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. To those who receive him. What does it mean to receive him? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It does not say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior, you shall be saved. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? A Lord is one who owns you completely. He is the master of your life and he rules you. And you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. To receive Jesus Christ, you have to receive him as your prophet to teach you the word of God. You have to receive him as your priest. Jesus Christ came to be our high priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God, and now he is in heaven making intercession for us. How does one get to heaven? How does one become completely saved? Not from anything that you do. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he makes intercession for us. If anybody gets to heaven, it's because Christ interceded for you because he's your priest. You have to accept him as your king and become his servant. He is the King of Kings. But who are these? Who are these who receive Christ Jesus? Who are these who, when they receive Jesus Christ, God gives them the power to become the children of God? Who are these people? And verse number 13 clearly tells us it is those who have been born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but who have been born of God. Our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God and God alone. We go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to verse 30, to the golden chain of grace. It's called the golden chain of grace because each link is interconnected with each other. God foreknew what he was going to do before he said, "Let there be light." Peter writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And every single one that God foreknew in eternity past, God predestined, predetermined that every single one of them would be conformed into the image of his Son. He, God the Father, is the one who calls every single one that he has chosen in eternity past. And he is the one who justifies every single one that Jesus Christ died for. And he is the one who has already glorified every single one that Jesus Christ died for. Salvation is of the Lord. As we were memorizing Psalm 3, the last verse in Psalm 3, in verse number 8, the first sentence in that verse goes like this: Salvation is of the Lord. I asked the Bible study this past Wednesday, what comes at the end of the word Lord in that sentence? And what comes to the end of that sentence is a period. I love the German. Full stop. Salvation is of the Lord. Full stop. God gets all the glory. Salvation doesn't come because of the Lord and because I pray a sinner's prayer. Salvation doesn't come of the Lord and because I believe and my faith. Salvation is of the Lord, full stop, period. It's all the work of God. And if we are born of God, then we are born children of God. And we become partakers of the Father's nature. Look at this verse. A lot of times we memorize it, but do we really know what it says? Therefore, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. Underline the word creation. Some of your Bibles will say he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When a person is born again by the power of God, by the grace of God, he becomes a new creature. When God creates creatures, he gives each of those creatures a nature. He created the elephant. And when he created the elephant, he gave the elephant the nature of an elephant. He created birds. And he gave the birds the nature of a bird. And that's why birds fly. And that's why elephants don't fly. Because it's in their nature either to fly or to not fly. But only the Creator, only the Creator has the power to give nature to a creature. That's why an Ethiopian cannot change his skin because he was created an Ethiopian. He can't change his skin. A leper was created a leper, and the leper has no power to change his spots because that's how God created them. But when we are born again and born of God, and as God's divine power has come upon us, he has given to us all things pertaining to this, to God, to this life and godliness. That's nature. That's nature. Everything pertaining to life and to live this life and to unto godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might now become partakers of the divine nature. Look what it says next. Having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. What does nature determine? Well, first of all, nature determines appetite. You can put a bunch of bananas in front of a starving lion, and he will not eat those bananas because it's his nature to eat meat. Nature determines our appetite, and that's why Jesus Christ would say, man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He would say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's what the blessed do. The blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness because that's their nature to do. But nature also determines behavior. Elephants don't fly. Birds fly. Fish swim. That's their behavior. That's their nature that God has given to them. And that's why we read from 1 John chapter 3. Whoever has been born of God, born again, does not sin. For God's seed, that divine nature, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness, well, that's not of God. It's of the devil. Now, certainly all of us sin. But it's the nature of a born-again person to avoid sin, to confess sin, to repent sin. They hate sin against God. God did not call us to uncleanness. He called us out of being unclean, and he called us to holiness. It is the nature of a born-again person to be holy and to live holy and to pursue holiness. Nature determines environment. Again, monkeys climb trees, but you won't find an elephant climbing a tree. An elephant doesn't live in a tree. Monkeys may live in trees. But God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love, into a whole nother environment. Look what Paul says to the Gentiles in Ephesians. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members, now you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into one holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church is where Christians, disciples hang out. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about people. They gather together. They eat together. They study together. They pray together. They go together in groups called churches because of the divine nature that is inside of them. And that leads us to number four. Nature determines association. I often use the example that rabbits don't hang out with lions. It's not their nature to do that. And therefore, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And you are the temple of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful." Those are not his kind, and he doesn't hang out with that kind. "But these that have received the divine nature of God have been able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." That word corruption has the idea behind it as a mist, a poisonous mist. We've been able to escape this poison of the world because we have been transformed now to be the children of God. Notice Peter says, having escaped. That's what happens when you are born again. Peter goes on and says, he says, "who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us." We like to say that we have been saved by grace. But what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Every single one of us in this room deserves God's wrath to be poured upon us. When's the last time you sinned? When's the last time you sinned as a believer? Mercy is not getting what we deserve to get. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. We don't deserve God's kindness. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's love. But what did Peter say in verse number 3? He didn't say, by God's mercy, He has begotten us. It doesn't say that. By His abundant mercy. Abundant mercy He has begotten us. It doesn't take mercy to save you as a sinner. It takes abundant mercy to save you as a sinner. And the other truth that the New Testament teaches is that God does not give His mercy to everyone. Paul, quoting Moses, goes back to the Old Testament and he says to Moses that I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Mercy belongs to me. I give it to whomever I want to. I don't give it to everybody. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So Paul makes the argument. He says, then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs or works, but of God. God and God alone who shows His mercy in saving anybody. He saves us, again in verse number 3, onto a living hope, a real hope. It is a hope that disciples groan for. Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. And we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope if he sees it? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly, eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Let's finish up verse number 3. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was speaking to a young man who has been a Christian only for 2 years. He's a very smart man. But he wrote an essay. He wrote an essay of 2.5 pages long about being born again and the necessity of being born again. And he wanted to write an essay to be able to get it out to his countrymen. So he said, Bob, could you meet with me and just go over it? And I was amazed at the maturity of these 2.5 pages. I couldn't find a whole lot wrong with it. But he kept on going back to the cross. And every time I come to the cross, I want to make a point. The cross is an important part of your salvation. It is not the entirety of your salvation. We are saved not because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, period. We are saved first and foremost because Jesus Christ came into the world as a man and lived a perfect life for us so that He could be a perfect sacrifice for us. So we are saved by His life. He went to the cross and He laid down His life on the cross and He died in our place. And then God raised Him from the dead to show the world that He had accepted Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. And in raising Jesus Christ, God justified us. So we are saved by His life, His death, and His resurrection, making the gospel message so much more glorious than a piece of paper with a prayer at the end. Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we are born again by the Father. And if we are born again, then we are the children of God. We are heirs of God because we're the children of God. And this next week's sermon, I just ran out of time, didn't I? Next week's sermon is, what does it mean when we say an inheritance? It's not just heaven. It's so, so much more. But here's the question that I want us to put before us today. How does one know if they are a child of God? How do I know if I'm a child of God? Number one, we've learned already that those who are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. If you're being led by the Spirit, that means you're following the Spirit. You're not living your whole life. Those who practice biblical righteousness. We heard that when Emmanuel came up and read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. The children of God practice righteousness. They live righteous lives. A child of God are those who avoid sin. They do not sin because God's seed is in them. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring the law of God. A disciple, a child of God, looks at Psalm 119 and says, I'm going to be praying Psalm 119. God, show me your ways. Show me your commandments. Teach me your commandments. Be bountiful to your servant so that I might live and keep your commandments. A child of God is one of those who love their brethren sacrificially. They just don't come to church on Sunday and do their own thing. They care about their brethren. As Christ laid down his life for them, they lay down their lives for them. Church, do you understand that inside this little church, there are people hurting? There are people who have been hurt. There are people with challenges in their life. And we're supposed to lay down our life for them. You can't know your brothers and sisters unless you pray with them, study with them, and fellowship with them. And then we can grow together. And let me speak to the ones who are hurting. Because you're hurting doesn't excuse you from laying down your life for others as well. In fact, many will say that one of the cures of the difficulties is to get your mind off of the difficulties and start serving others. All of us need each other. And we lay down our lives because Christ laid down his life for us and gave us an example. A child of God is one of those who obey God's commandments. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, well then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Deal bountifully with your servant, O Lord, that your servant might live and keep your commandments and be full pleasing in your sight. What shall we learn? What shall we take away? First and foremost, be diligent to make your election and calling absolutely sure. You don't make your calling and election sure by your feelings. You test against the Word of God. And if you fall short, then you confess and you repent of that sin. Listen to me, church. It's your soul. It's your soul that you need to be concerned with. And that's why you must use all diligence in obeying this command. God and God alone gets all the glory for my salvation. I get nothing, nothing, no glory. If I get to heaven, I get to heaven all because of what God did for me. We need to receive all of Christ. We need to receive Him as Savior. We need to receive Him as Lord. We need to receive Him as prophet, as priest, and as King, and nothing less. We need to show ourselves as the children of God. If we have been begotten because of abundant mercy by God again, and God has bestowed His love upon us that we should be called the children of God, then we are to live as children of God, practicing righteousness and being obedient to our Father. We need to realize that it took abundance of mercy to save me. When's the last time you meditated on that? How much mercy did it take to save you? God says it took a lot of mercy. Number six, and we'll finish up for tonight. We are born to a living hope, and this gives us purpose in life. God doesn't save you so that you have a free ticket to heaven. That's the counterfeit gospel. That's a lie. God saved you because He has a purpose for you. He has work for you to do. He has saved you onto good works. He has a local church where you can use the grace and the gifts that God has given you in order for the rest of the body to be edified by you and you to be edified by them. God has a plan and God has a purpose for each one of us. And each one of us is important because we are the temple of God. We have been born of God, if in fact we are born again Christians. Father God, take us from this place, first and foremost, Lord, with an awe of salvation, with an awe of Your work of salvation. Give us an awe of Your mercy, Father, that You bestowed so that we might be called Your children. Help us, Lord, to live as Your children in this evil world that You have us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin's going to come up here and we're going to sing a song. But in the chorus of this song is that word. And the word is hallelujah. And as I always point out, you do not sing hallelujah to God. You shout hallelujah to your brothers and sisters. Hallelujah means praise the Lord for what He has done for us. And for us who have received abundant mercy, we ought to be shouting hallelujah.
The man answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.